And I promise you this, you'll never look at it the same. I've been actually waiting and anticipating to get to this chapter because of what you'll hear tonight. Because of what you are forced to consider. Isaiah chapter 14, the title of the message tonight is The Rule of God in the End. The Rule of God in the End. You say, well, Jack, isn't God ruling right now? Yes and no is the honest answer. Yes, he is. He's God. But sin has subjected this world under the sway of, the Bible says, the wicked one. And we'll study about that tonight. And we'll see that there is a price to be paid when you disobey God. And ultimately, we're going to see it personified in a particular individual that I hope tonight you pay close attention regarding if you don't believe he's literal. Maybe you think what we're going to talk about tonight when we come to these portions of Scripture is some sort of fairy tale. When it comes to evil, when it comes to what's wrong in the world, what's going on in the world, are there forces at play? Are there dark powers working? The Bible says there are, and the Bible tells us who's behind them. Isaiah chapter 14, before we read it, if you guys are taking notes, and I'd like you to consider a few things as we get into this. We first of all continue on. If you're a note taker tonight, chapter 13 we covered last time, and chapter 14, they're coupled together. And I'm going to give you six chapters of the Bible that comment on one another. They instruct you on the same topic from different angles, and it's quite fascinating. If you remember last time, we were talking about the king of Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, and the spirit of Babylon. And when the Bible announces these attributes of these players in the Bible, the king of Babylon is a person. There is the spirit of Babylon, which is false religion. And there's the actual geographical place that is called Babylon in the Bible. And the scriptures are very, very specific. And we looked at that last time in chapter 13. And tonight we continue on, sort of, but you clump it together. 13 and 14 of Isaiah belong together. Mark this down. A commentary on Isaiah 13 and 14 is Jeremiah 50 and 51. So here's your homework this week. To reread Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah 50 and 51, and Revelation 17 and 18. Those three books of the Bible, those six chapters, all speak about the same topic, and that is a leader, a religion, and a place. I don't need to tell you that you and I live in a world that is on the way of technology is really on the move. I mean, right? I mean, how often do you have to update your phone or your computer now? It's happening all the time. Why? It's interesting because information is accumulating so fast and technology is on the move. We know that as an absolute fact. But listen to this. When you and I study the ancient architects, for example, of the pyramids or of ancient peoples like Babylon, we're absolutely amazed. We're in wonder. We couldn't build the pyramids that still remain today. We couldn't do it. And then you look at some of the achievements, and we look at those things, and we're in awe. Now, I'm going somewhere with this. We invent things today. We create things today, and we get all excited about it. But have you ever stopped to consider that the things that we invent and create today in technology, it's really an outcropping of things that have already existed, to be honest with you. In other words, what's being invented, even the computers that we have now as phones, we're holding phones up to our head that are more powerful than computers were 20 years ago. But nothing new has actually been developed in the ways of science. Everything that's been done is being done on the shoulders of the great scientific discoveries that shaped the scientific community and the scientific world of thinking. So we're just really borrowing from the past, if you want to think of it that way. But there's one thing for sure, that when it comes down to reason and life and living and how it all works, in some respects, we're moving out blindly. We've got all the technology in the world. Listen, think now. We've got all the technology in the world, more technology than the world has ever known. Are we smarter? Think about it. We may know how to move things around on a screen, but we are absolutely, based upon the education levels of those people leaving junior high, high school, even Harvard or Yale or MIT, their education levels are less than those who graduated before them. There's a decline in that high level of enlightenment. Somebody might say today, no, we've got more light and more brilliance than ever. Maybe we do have more light and more brilliance more than ever. Go to Las Vegas. That's a lot of light and that's a lot of brilliance, but very, very little illumination. You can have all the light in the world and be living in darkness. Your home can be lit up and it can be a home of absolute darkness, correct? You might be saying, why are you going down this path? Because I'm trying to provoke you to think, as Isaiah is going to force us to think tonight, that we see things in this world. Church, we know very little because we're bound by our sight in the world around us. The Christian life is a life that transcends our sight and causes us to walk beyond the physical world into the spiritual realm. And that's vitally important. If you remember last time in our study, Nebuchadnezzar was called by God to bring discipline against the nation of Israel. And Nebuchadnezzar, by the time his career is over, Nebuchadnezzar will have invaded Jerusalem in 606 BC, then 597 BC, and finally in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar will level Jerusalem and take captive, as we spent a lot of time talking about him last time, the young man, somewhere around the age of 12 to 14 years of age, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, and Daniel. Remember him? Or you know them as Daniel and Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. And they were taken off captive. And now now time has gone by. Israel has been in captivity. And by the time this prophecy picks up in chapter 14... keep this in mind. The king, Nebuchadnezzar, is now dead and gone, removed off the scene. This is important to know. His immediate grandson has lived and has died. His grandson, we would say, a descendant of his, Belshazzar, is now on the throne. This is the godless grandson, descendant of Nebuchadnezzar. We touched on it last time that this is the guy that you know about where the famous saying came about, boy, he saw the writing on the wall, or he didn't see the writing on the wall. Why? Because this king we're talking about saw the writing on the wall. A physical finger, the hand of God writing, saying, mini, mini, tekel, pharsin. That was interpreted as to him by those that are all in the room. You have been weighed in the balances and you've been found lacking. It's a very powerful way of saying you are a lightweight before God. You're hollow. You're a man on the outside, but you're hollow on the inside. And your number's up. Your day's over. So as we look now to Isaiah chapter 14, watch what happens. Next word. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel. Listen to that. And settle them, church, listen, in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them, and they will cling to the house of Jacob. We'll start our study right here by pausing in verse 1. This is awesome. You know this now. Israel, Judah in the south, Israel in the north, God's people, they've disobeyed him. They were invaded by a Babylonian nation in the south and the Assyrian nation in the north because of their rebellion. God sent an enemy to attack them, to humble them. That's what God does. We don't like to think about it, so what he does. And now that time has gone, and now look at God's word now in chapter 14. God says, and this is vital news for the day and age in which we live in right now. This is big time news. What you're reading in chapter 14, verse 1, is an issue at the United Nations today. And that is the right, the existence, the people of Israel, the Jew. International problem. What is? That a Jew exists. It's an international problem that Israel's back in their land. Look in your Bible. I love this because you know what's so awesome about our God? We don't have to defend him. We just get to get excited about what he says. He defends himself. This is what he says. Chapter 14, verse 1. Nearly 3,000 years ago. 2,750 years ago. Chapter 14, verse 1 says, "For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob." Thank God for his mercy, not only for Jacob, that's the name of Israel, but also for his mercy in your life, right? In my life. God is merciful. Don't say it, but what did you think today in your mind that would not be pleasant to God? What if your thoughts today, we could press a button and they would be shown on the screen tonight? There's your thoughts. Whoop. What do you think about that? Your motives, your thoughts. Aren't you glad for his mercy? What about the things that you shouldn't have done, but you did? And what about the things that you should have done, but you didn't do? I mean, you and I are not kind of messing up because we think like this. This is kind of not messing up. I didn't do this. I didn't speed today. I didn't overeat today. I didn't cuss today. I didn't bite my dog today. I didn't. And so you go down this list of legal requirements of what you think is a rock star Christian. Look at what I did. Look, I'm doing good. I didn't do these things. You know what? You can nail all of one of those things perfect. You get 100% on this side of the deal. And then you have to walk over to the other side. Here's the other side. God says, okay, this is what you were supposed to do today. You were supposed to visit the orphans, comfort those that are troubled, make sure that people, you see what I'm saying? And all of a sudden, like, oh man. Not only the sins of commission, but omission. We need God's mercy. Let's just right now say, thank you, God. For your mercy. Because it's his mercy, the Bible says, that we are not struck down. He's merciful. God is merciful. And look in your Bible. The rule of God for us in our study, down or through to the end of age, is found here in verses 1 and 2. He will never give up on Israel. This is important. No matter what your view is of Israel, mark this down. The day that God gives up on Israel is the day that God gives up on you, the Gentile. If he doesn't keep his promises to Israel, he is not bound to keep his promises to you. He said, my promises to Israel are everlasting promises, forever promises. If he doesn't keep those promises to Israel, then he doesn't have to get you into heaven and he doesn't have to forgive you of your sins. Thank you, God, for your mercy. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, says the Bible, and will still choose Israel, I like that, and settle them in their own land. Archaeologically, there is no doubt where that is. The strangers will be joined to them. That means the nation will grow, and they will cling to the house of Jacob. Then people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them. I wanted to say for a change, but it says for servants. And maids in the land, hello, mark it, Israel is called the land of the Lord. They will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. So God is speaking to the nation of Israel through Isaiah, and he's announcing to them that because of God's mercy, they are going to be recovered. Now we're going to look at verses 3 through 11 regarding the rule of God to the end, and that is he will judge the nations. Watch this, and I want you to pay close attention. Isaiah 14 verse 3, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve." Verse 4, "that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. Mark it down. Get your highlighter out and mark against the king of Babylon. We know this for sure. Write it in your margins. This is not Nebuchadnezzar. The king of Babylon that's being referred to here is not Nebuchadnezzar. This is Belshazzar, that grandson of his, the one that's in Daniel chapter 5. Why? How do we know? Well, time frame for one thing. The other thing is this. Very quick flyby overview. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar saw the witness of God through Daniel's life? Daniel was able to interpret dreams. Daniel wouldn't bow when they said, "You cannot pray in Jesus' name." Daniel prayed anyway. I'm joking about that part. You know what I'm saying? When the emperor said, "You can't pray. Nobody can't pray anymore." What did Daniel do? He heard that. He went home. He opened his window towards Jerusalem and he prayed. You guys, this is Daniel of the Bible. This is the man of God disobeying the law. There is a time when you are called upon by God to disobey the law. When is that? When it's a bad law. You think when somebody makes a law, it makes it holy? We have unholy people making unholy laws to bring about unholy results. So Daniel and all of you Jews in Babylon, you can't pray anymore. Well, and Daniel had been a good citizen. Read the book of Daniel. Amazing. He goes home, opens his windows like he's always done, and he prays, gets in trouble, gets arrested, gets thrown in the lion's den. And the rest you know. Awesome. And so it says here that there's going to be a proverb that the Jews are always going to remember, always going to know, take up against the king of Babylon. So I personally believe that Nebuchadnezzar's in heaven tonight. I expect to see him. From his own words, when you read the book of Daniel, he worships the God of heaven and earth. He worships and he decrees to his kingdom. There's no God like the God of Daniel, the God of the Jews. He's the one. All others are a joke. And he issues a decree. His God, Daniel's God, he's the God. And he even expresses that the Lord is his God. It's awesome. So watch in verse 4 through 8 as we look at this regarding the judgment of the nations. It's to me, this is like a snowball going down a hill. And it just gets bigger and it gets more exciting as it gets bigger. And say how the oppressor has ceased. The golden city ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. He who struck the people in wrath will with a continual stroke. He who ruled the nations in anger is persecuted and no one hinders. Verse 7, the whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. Translation, Belshazzar's gone. The Babylonian Empire was just taken captive. And finally, we get out from the yoke of a horrible leader, a horrible ruler, because that man was. Belshazzar was a terrible man. Verse 8, indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us. Now watch. Isaiah is now allowed at this moment. And he is tough to study sometimes. This is one of those moments. Isaiah is allowed at the end of verse 8 and before verse 9, something happens. It's amazing to think what could have or what might have happened. But he's allowed to see behind the curtain, as it were, behind human governments. In this sense, behind an empire, into the powers that pull the strings. Now, if I don't know all of your ability to view this or not. I do not want to promote something that would absolutely terrify you. But if you can handle it, if you read Isaiah 14 and watch, I think I only saw the first one, The Lord of the Rings. J.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. J.R. Tolkien was a believer, I don't know if you know that or not. Christian man. What inspired him to write Lord of the Rings, this world under the world that wasn't seen, that was invisible. Tolkien saw his experience in World War I infantry and in the Great War. He saw that when he looked at the battlefield, Tolkien went, "This is nuts." And as a believer, he viewed it as men on earth being pulled by the invisible powers of the spiritual world. So when you watch, for example, Lord of the Rings, there's these horsemen, terrifying. I mean, don't watch it if you're spooked out on stuff like that. Or the orcs, these demons that are being replicated in the abyss to wreak havoc. Then there's the dark lord, the which is Satan. And this is battle. And it spills over into the material world. Now you keep that in mind as we begin to look at this. Isaiah is speaking about things that are somewhat contemporary for him, and then the prophecy, the Holy Spirit being upon him, he's speaking. And watch what happens. Verse 9. Hell from beneath is excited about you to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you. So whoever perishes in this prophecy, as we follow this now, starting in verse 9, it's something very powerful, very spiritual, very dark, and it should open up our eyes. Ladies and gentlemen, you and I are so fixated, and we think we're so smart because we've got this technology and that technology, and there is a spiritual realm that is invisible to us that is completely not affected by any cruise missile or atomic bomb. But what is amazing is that we as humans, mere humans, this world that I'm beginning to talk about tonight is a world that responds and must respond and is affected by, the Bible says so, when we pray. When a human being, born again Christian, prays in the name of Jesus Christ, says the Bible, it affects the dark and light spiritual realm. If you want to find out more, we won't go there tonight, but if you want to find out more about that, read Daniel chapter 10. Very quickly, Daniel is praying. He's praying for 21 days. He finds out from the visitor that arrives from the invisible world, "Daniel, you've been praying for 21 days. I was given the answer to your prayer. I've been trying to get to you for 21 days. But listen, but the king or the prince of Persia was fighting with me in the atmosphere. Michael came to help me, freed me up, and I came here." And on the 21st day of Daniel's fasting and prayer, the Bible tells us that Daniel got his answer by an angel that had the answer 21 days earlier, but was held up by demonic war in the atmosphere. You might sit here tonight and say, "That's ridiculous." And then you'll go to the movie theater and watch some bozo supernatural film and think it's cool. The Bible says there's an invisible world that's more real than this one. Watch what happens. Somebody's dying or somebody's dead, and hell, people in hell are beginning to talk. Isn't that interesting? This is not metaphorical, ladies and gentlemen. Isaiah is showing us that there's conversations that take place in hell. People are very alert, very aware, and they get excited about the prospect of whoever's coming. "It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations." These are all the big, powerful people of the world dead. Doesn't matter how much power they had, doesn't matter how much gold they had, doesn't matter how much land they had. Notice it doesn't matter how influential they were, doesn't matter. They're in hell. Wow. And they hear someone's coming. He's coming. So you should be asking yourself, who's coming? Be thinking, who's coming? Who's this important person? Verse 10, They all shall speak and say to you, look, have you also become as weak as we? Ooh. So you've got kings of the earth who are in hell saying, wow, we thought you were more powerful, but turns out you're not. Interesting, right? Have you become like us? They're shocked. Verse 11, your pomp is brought down to Sheol, the Hebrew word for hell. Your arrogance, your pomp, your glory, you've been brought down to hell. You're right here with us. And the sound of your stringed instruments. That's weird. The maggot is spread under you and worms cover you. Pause right there. Contrary to recent books written on hell or the lack thereof and eternity, there's some false teachers and prophets out there saying that there is no real hell. I got one word about that. If there's no real hell, then Jesus really, really went through a lot of work for nothing. No, there's a real hell, and Jesus says there's a real hell. And it's interesting, the same camp that says, no, there's no hell, and there's no eternal punishment for the damned. No, that doesn't happen. But there is eternal bliss and happiness for the saved. They clearly put themselves in the camp of the saved. The very same words that are applied for for eternity and everlasting for eternity and for heaven and glory, they will not apply to what the Bible says is a real, actual hell that lasts forever. That's hard for us to grasp because in our mind view of thinking, it's like, what could somebody do that's so bad that would warrant punishment forever? First of all, stop thinking forever in your terms and my terms of time. Eternity is where there is no time. Have you ever had a really long day? And you looked at your watch and it's just like, what's with this day? It just won't end. In hell, it's going to be, what's with this? It's never going to end. Listen, it's as though it's one moment, but it's forever. It never ends. And eternity with the Lord in heaven is going to be like one moment that never ends. Someone has said, smoking or non-smoking, you choose. Where do you want to go? Where do you want to be? I hope tonight that you make a smart decision. Because we're going to take a little expedition now into the realm of the invisible worlds, I'll say. Worlds, plural. Because there's more to the world than what you and I see. Look at the third argument in verses 12 to 19. He will destroy our adversary, God will. The rule of God in the end, well, you can be rest assured of this. And this is good news. In a time like you and I live in right now, that he's going to destroy our adversary. Watch verse 12. Follow along with me now. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations, dissolved the nations. Listen, that word means that he so infiltrated the power structure of countries and of nations. Listen, he dissolved their governments, their authority, their power. He just whittled them away. He used them, and then left them for nothing. Keep that in mind. In fact, before we go any further, let's go back up to the top. How you are fallen from heaven? Oh, Lucifer? You know who we're talking about here? All of a sudden, Isaiah's prophecy goes from a real earth horizontal prophecy, and now he goes into a realm of spiritual existence, and we learn a lot from this. In fact, this is the most we can learn in our lifetime regarding Lucifer and his mindset. Lucifer, O son of the morning, how you have cut down to the ground, weaken the nations, for you have said in your heart, listen, there's the five pillars of Satan's fall. Mark it. The five pillars of Satan's fall. He says, look, you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. This is the abode of God. He's saying, I will ascend to the throne of God. That's where I want to live. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. The word stars are angelic beings. It doesn't mean stars that are twinkle, twinkle. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation of the farthest sides of the north, a reference to God's throne. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Do you see that, you guys? Did you mark it? Five times. Now the prophet, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit teaches us Lucifer's fall, his sin. You guys, the first sin was not in the Garden of Eden. The first sin was not Adam and Eve. The first sin was in the heart of Lucifer. What was it? Pride, grandizement, arrogance, power, control. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Isn't that amazing? Think of this. I think you'll appreciate more too as we look at him. You'll appreciate this much more as we begin to unpack who this entity is. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to hell, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms? You think he's shaking kingdoms right now in Iraq and in Syria? Absolutely. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't want to go into some goofball kind of sensationalism tonight, but what's happening right now in the world is of a demonic origin. Yes, God is going to do his prophetic plan. It's going to come to pass. But what you and I are seeing right now is a demonic move among the nations of the earth. There's no denying it. There are invisible powers behind ISIS. There are demonic powers behind the rulers of nations, of certain nations right now. I think there's profound demonic powers going on in our nation. I think it's undeniable. When you look at human history and when you look at godlessness, we are absolutely off the rails, godless. Everybody wants to do what they want to do because it feels good to them. Wait a minute, listen. Of course everybody wants to do what they want to do because it feels good to them. Of course, we all do. We all feel like that. But you know what? That's dangerous. You can get hurt. I love going fast. I mean, it's awesome. Listen, I went, for those of you who have a car that records kilometers, I should know this, but I don't. I remember driving on the German Autobahn, and the car that I had rented, I was able to get it up to 242 kilometers an hour. Now, I don't know what that is, but I can tell you this. It's fast. It is so fast. You say, well, Jack, that's okay. You were on the Autobahn. And that is okay. It's completely legal. Did you know that? Try that on the 91. That would be dangerous. Are you with me? Just because you can do it doesn't mean it's good for you. And we've got a world that is off the rails. Isn't it amazing how true the Bible is? You might be here tonight watching or listening or whatever. I don't believe in the Bible. Well, just chew on this. Look around America. Look around the world. Because the Bible says when people forget about God, they do what is right in their own eyes. Come on, just that alone, you got to become a believer right now. You got to surrender right there. Say, okay, you got me. Right? You got me. Because that's what's going on. It's amazing. It's absolutely awesome. So watch this. Where were we? What verse? 16? No, not 16. 17. Who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities. I wonder if Paris is in his sights right now. Who did not open the house of his prisoners. All the kings of the nations, all of them, sleep in glory, every one in his own house. But you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit, a reference to hell, like a corpse trodden underfoot. Amazing. Lucifer. Check this out. His name. His name means the morning star. It's got several meanings. Watch. Lucifer means morning star. It means bright one. It means one who illuminates. And the root word to his name, Lucifer, is eerie. Listen to this. It's very eerie. The root word to his name, Lucifer, means to wail, to yell, to roar, to howl. Now listen, those of you who know your Bible, it's kind of like, okay, this is getting weird. His name is bright, light, morning star. That's what his name means. Lucifer. It's a great name, actually. Don't name your kid that, but it's kind of got a history. But in the Bible, there is Lucifer by name. We'll see how important he was and is. And there's another angel that is equal to him in power. His name is Michael. By the way, every time you find Michael in the Bible, guess what he's doing? He's in a fight. And whenever there's an announcement being made to the nation of Israel, there's the other overriding or archangel, Gabriel. Gabriel is the PR, it seems to be the PR angel. He speaks. Gabriel speaks to the nation. And whenever there's an argument, Michael shows up and punches everybody out. But these angels, remember, Lucifer is an angel. These angels are created, the Bible tells us in Colossians chapter 1, that not only is Lucifer and angels created, but Colossians 1 tells us that Jesus Christ is the creator of angels. Jesus made the angels. Pre-incarnate Christ, the eternal Christ, made the angels. Go ahead and put the picture up. We have a, of course, I mean, who knows, right? But these guys appear in various descriptions in Scripture. And there's the seraphim, cherubim. Lucifer is a cherub. Some argue, is a cherub and a seraphim the same thing? Some people say yes, some people say no. I don't think they're the same thing. I think you've got the highest ranking are cherubim, of which Lucifer is, Gabriel, Michael, seraphim, or a seraph. These guys, they have hoofed feet, the Bible says, like an ox. Their feet are cleaved like an ox. Isn't that weird? Yeah. It's kind of freaky. You say, why would that happen? But reverse your thinking for a second. You're thinking, no, why would an angel have feet like an ox? Because the creator of angels also made ox. Think of that for a second. Just let this settle in. It's not like, I think Isaiah made that up. No, actually, God made angels before he ever made cows and donkeys and us. The Bible says that their feet are split. Their hooves are split. They have three pairs of wings. This is a seraphim. I'm not talking about what Lucifer might look like. A seraphim, you try to imagine these things. This one, as depicted, it's got three sets of wings. You see two wings in the back, you see two wings on the side, and then two wings still further down. They have hands like humans, multiple hands, arms. That's creepy. And they have one head with four faces. One head, four faces. You see, what does that mean? That means on each side, and the Bible records what the faces are on the head. Isn't that weird? A man is front, forward, an eagle, an ox, and what's the other one I'm forgetting? A lion, of course. Listen, this is not in the Bible study, but it's fun. The faces. The Bible tells us that when they're in the presence of God, whatever direction they move, there's always a face that's facing the throne of God. It just, which face? Is it the lion or is it... Now watch this. When you dissect the four Gospels, the four Gospels represent each a face in the ministry of Christ. Seraphim reflect in their head on four faces the ministry of the Savior, the Messiah. Jesus is the lion from the tribe of Judah. He's pointed that out in Matthew's gospel. The gospel of Luke is Jesus is referred to as man, the Son of Man. In Mark's gospel, shortest gospel, most recorded miracles, he's recorded more as the servant in Mark than any other. Ox is a beast of servitude or servant. And then the eagle is the nobility or the kingship of Christ, and that is John's gospel. John's gospel has more scriptures that declare the deity of Christ than the other three gospels remaining. It's fascinating. Now, as we look at this, I'm going to ask you, I'll show you something in a moment. Turn now, you got to keep your finger right here, and you got to turn now to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel 28. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. Why? Because Ezekiel's going to see almost the same thing. Ezekiel the prophet, completely different time zone, completely different era. Ezekiel 28, verse 11. Are you there? Hurry. Look at verse 11. And oh, by the way, Ezekiel is saying to the kings, this king of that country, you're in trouble. This king of that country, boy, are you in trouble. And this king, and then he has the exact same experience. He goes right from the physical realm into the spiritual realm in a flash. Watch. Verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, that's a name for Ezekiel. Take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre. That's in Lebanon today. Or that area where Lebanon and Syria are at along the coast. That's an earthly location. And say to him, thus says the Lord God. Watch this. Hang on, everybody. Get your pen ready. You were the seal of perfection. The word means pinnacle. The word implies whoever you are, nothing has ever been made like you. You are it. You are the apex of it. Of what? We don't know yet. But I guarantee you, there's no earthly king that is the apex of everything. But you say, well, Jack, that's your opinion. Well, hang on. I read ahead, so I kind of know what I'm talking about. Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. I guarantee you, the king of Tyre was not in the garden of Eden. I know two people who are in the garden of Eden. One's called Adam, and one is called Eve. And then a third personage shows up. And it is quite unusual. This third personage is one who has the ability to shine. When you look at Genesis chapter 3, when it says that the serpent was more cunning, don't look at the snake as being the culprit. I mean, I hate snakes, but that shouldn't be the reason why I hate snakes. There is one other person in the garden that shows up, and he uses a snake. He's not a snake. He uses a serpent. He possesses a serpent. That's creepy. So whoever this is, you already know who it is. I'm just playing with you right now. You know who it is. He's in the Garden of Eden. He's perfect. He's got all wisdom and he's the seal of perfection. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emerald with gold. So listen, these stones are different colors. These stones are mentioned again in Genesis and in the book of Revelation. The priest wore a ephod breastplate with these stones. What's going on here? Who is this person? Whoever he is, he's condemned. He's damned. He's perfectly beautiful, perfectly wise, perfectly made. We'll see how he's made in a moment. But he's got sin in his heart. Or sin arose in his heart. Look at Isaiah, we're still there in that verse, Isaiah 13, near the end. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes were prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stone. This is an amazing prophecy that we're allowed into regarding the nature of Lucifer. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you. Verse 16, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you out, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub. From the midst of the fiery stones, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. This is God speaking to him. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. The Bible teaches us here that Lucifer, as an angel, is the most beautiful. If he showed up here right now, see, we think evil's ugly, don't we? Right? You know why? We got the Halloween version of evil. The most dangerous, listen, if something is wickedly ugly and terrifying, there's a good chance you're not going to get near it. Right? Satan's not like that. Listen, we've misjudged all along. We think, oh, look. Hey, listen. For him to get his work done, he appears or manifests in the realm of pride and arrogance and influence. And we are warned that he's got wisdom. We are warned that he's got unusual beauty. Incredibly attractive in every way. If he were to show up here right now, you would be impressed with his amazing looks. Isn't it interesting? Isaiah chapter 53 tells us it's the opposite regarding Jesus. Did you know that? The Bible says Jesus, Isaiah 53 says that there was no beauty in him that anyone would desire to look at him. Jesus, very common in his physical body. You say, well, Jack, you know, and I've heard this so many times, I get nauseous hearing it now. Well, Jack, you know, your God made the whole thing wrong in the first place. Who made the devil? Who made Lucifer? God did, right? Yes, he made Lucifer. Lucifer made himself into a devil. Oh, yeah, well, same difference. Not the same difference, pal. Listen carefully. You and I are recorded in the Bible as being agents of free moral choosing. Only angels, only us, humans. Angels and humans. By the way, I don't want to rock the boat, but it appears demons cannot. Something different. Think. Your sweet dog and your sweet kitty cat and listen, I know we'd like to think that they chose to love us. You know, but the Bible says that angels and humans have the ability to choose to worship or not. You cannot have true worship. You can't even have a real relationship unless there's free moral agency. Are you here tonight with somebody you love? Do they love you? Why do they love you? They chose to love you. It's not your cologne. It's not your perfume. Believe it or not, it's not even your looks. Listen. A really pretty person gets really ugly real fast when they have an attitude. Right? Come on. And here's a perfect example. Satan is absolutely beautiful. But, you get to know him and he'll kill you, right? He'll destroy you. Isn't it funny that the most dangerous forms of evil are the most beautiful forms? That's why we trip up. You don't trip up over ugly, dumb, silly stuff. You trip up over very persuasive, attractive stuff. And Satan knows this. He began to think, I want to be like the Most High. Think of it. Think of that. He's an angel with perfect understanding. So it clearly announces to us that what you know intellectually doesn't translate into having a healthy relationship with God. Yes, Sir Isaac Newton was an amazing Christian. Can't wait to meet him. But that's not why he was a Christian, because he was a genius. In fact, when he made all of his discoveries, he wound up writing books about how God should be worshipped in light of the discoveries. When Newton discovered greater levels of science, he didn't discredit God out of his science. Newton makes the announcement that in his science discovery, he understood God better. So don't think you're too smart to be a Christian. The problem with you is that you won't become a Christian because you say, I want to be on the throne. I want to call the shots. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Where does that come from, according to what we just read here tonight? It's from the spirit of Babylon, isn't it? Where did that come from? From Satan's heart. It's all about me. You will pay me, do this, do that, you will for me. That is satanic doctrine in a human life. We are the ones that have been created in the image of God. And our race, human race, has been commandeered by evil. Lucifer went into the garden, and I don't know where Adam was. He wasn't there, though. He, knucklehead, went someplace, we don't know. But here's the deal. Eve's alone. And why should Adam have worried? He wouldn't have had any reason to worry. Eve is for some reason alone. The serpent, the Bible tells us, spoke to her. And the same thing that got him kicked out of heaven is the same exact thing he used on her. He basically, I'm making this part up now, right? He says, hey, how you doing? Oh, I'm doing good. How you doing? Which is interesting. Eve had no, how did they come? There's never been a woman as perfect as Eve, nor a man like Adam. Think of that. They were created. They walked with God. They talked to him, Adam and Eve. Can you imagine? And so what was the relationship to the created world? Because the snake is now talking to Eve, and she's talking back to the snake. She's not like, oh, snake! No, she's talking back. And so the snake says, hey, can you eat of everything around here? Yeah, everything. Well, what about that tree right there? No, not that tree. Not the fruit on that one. God said no. Has God? Puts in doubt. Oh, listen, Eve. Let me tell you a secret. He doesn't want you to become like him. You see. Was that first-hand experience? It's not that God doesn't want anybody to become like him. It's that nobody can become like him. But we make decisions about our life like we are him. So Satan said, Eve, here's the deal. He doesn't want you to know what he knows, good and evil. If you eat this, you'll be as smart as him. And the Bible says that when she looked at the fruit was irrelevant. It was the temptation. It could have been a taco. It didn't matter. It was the rebellion. And She bit into that. When she saw that it was beautiful, when she saw that it was going to be good for her and that would make her powerful and make her, 1 John tells us, she took of it and ate. And today, Boy, we're out of time. It's too bad. Today, anybody saying today, well, you know what? If you just follow me, you can become a God. That doctrine comes right out of the Bible. Comes right out of the Bible, book of Genesis, right out of Satan's mouth. Ladies and gentlemen, you are not going to make it to heaven on your effort. You can't do it. Well, I'm just going to clean up my act. You can't do it. Because when Adam and Eve sinned, they sent a S-I-N positive disease through our lives. Every human, all of us have been born into this world of sin. Next time we'll pick it up and we'll discuss more about this amazing, he is amazing, you know, perfectly created individual who completely forfeited his existence for self-pleasure and grandeur and is evil personified. Father, tonight we ask of you, God, that we would be very careful tonight, all of us, to not make demands, to not come to you in prayer like you're some kind of a Christmas Santa or roulette table, to not approach you with the sense of, what do I get from God today? Oh, bless me, God, bless my day, bless me this, bless me that. As though you're some form of a rabbit's foot. You are the eternal, almighty, uncreated God. You are light and holy and pure. And we're far from you. But your word tells us that Jesus Christ set in motion the reversal of that satanic darkness upon the souls of men. When Jesus went to the cross and hung there for you, the Bible says that he hung there and your sin, my sin, was placed upon him. The Bible says that for the space of that afternoon, as he's crucified, the sky is turned dark, the earth shakes, and Jesus cries out, "It is finished." And my friends, right now, though we are in this world, bound by our physics and bound by our time zone, there's a day coming for each and every one of us that we will either slip into eternity down a pitless, dark, black hole with no hope. And it will begin to stir, and there'll be voices, and there'll be others there to greet our arrival. Or you can choose to give your life to Christ tonight. You can choose right now the right choice. And say, Lord Jesus Christ, I receive your offering to redeem me from the curse of Satan, the curse of death, the curse of the grave, the curse of sin. Lord, I ask you to redeem me from my habit, my habitual life of sin, and put within me a new heart. Change my heart, O God. Make me new. Friends, tonight as we're praying and as we end, as I look across the sanctuary, maybe tonight you're saying, I want to become a Christian tonight. Not looking back, going forward. I want to leave my life. I want a new life. I want this new world that God gives me. I don't want to live for this and I don't want to go to hell. I want him to forgive me and I want to live with him forever and I want to live all the days of my life as a follower of Jesus Christ. If that's you tonight, will you lift your hand up? People be praying right now. Maybe there's a decision being made tonight. Is that you tonight? That you'd be saying, Jesus, be my Lord and Savior. Be my Redeemer. Be my King. God bless you. put your hand down. Anyone else? Father, for this hand, we pray, Jesus, that you would come upon this life that is turning to you right now, asking you to be forgiven, to be granted new life in Jesus, to be born again, as you said, Jesus, to be born again. Father, we pray right now that you would hear the cry of this heart, as you've promised to do. And Lord, we thank you tonight that our adversary is a defeated foe, that Satan has been conquered, that we see the things of the world happening, but that's only an indicator, God, of the late hour in which we're in. Lord, come today, we pray. Come tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.